be seated. Friends, as you're taking your seats, let me invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. Tonight we will finish our series through 2 Samuel, indeed through the Samuels. I know that y'all went through 1 Samuel before I got here, so I'm privileged to be here now at the end. And as 2 Samuel comes to an end, we read of one of the final things which happened in David's reign. And the question will ring in our minds, how will he finish? My friends, I hope your hopes are not too very high. Let's turn our attention now to God's Word in 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning now in verse 1. Beloved friends, this is the living and active Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. Allow it now to pierce to the division of your spirit and your soul. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came down to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum numbering the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or will there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of a man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Indeed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let us pray to him now that he would nourish us by it. O Lord our God, we come before you asking and pleading with you to be with us as we consider and as we look upon what is a very difficult passage for many different reasons. But Lord, despite its difficulties, we would ask and we would trust in all of your word as you tell us you will reveal to us Jesus. So we pray that we would see him now. We ask it in his name. Amen. When I was a senior in high school, my high school football team made the semifinals of state championship. I'm sad to say I was not on the team. But they made it, and me and a bunch of friends, we traveled out to the game, and we were hoping, we were praying, really, on some level, let's say not the Lord, that we would win, and that we would go to state championships. And there it was at the end of the game, a few seconds left on the clock, ball in our hands. We were on like the 10, the 5, somewhere near the end zone. We were ready to go. All we needed was one score. We were in. They wouldn't have time to come back at all. We had time for one play. And so we were all hyped up. We were cheering. We were screaming. And what unfolded before our eyes was tragic. Our head coach had decided that was the moment to run a trick play. And as you know with trick plays, perhaps you don't, trick plays, when they can be pulled off, are spectacular. But when they fail, they put you in a very precarious position as a football coach. And so many of us students, as we were walking back to our cars, we were asking this question: what are you doing, coach? What are you doing? Run a trick play? Just hand it to the running back. He's got a couple yards. He can pound it through. Let's go. What are you doing? See, what we didn't know was right behind us was another coach. And when he heard this, he started yelling at us. What are you doing? Who do you think you are? You think you'd be a better football coach? You armchair quarterbacks. This is the first time I ever heard that. You armchair quarterbacks. You don't know how to coach. Friends, as we come to the 5-yard line of 2 Samuel, I think we can find ourselves asking this question: David, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're right here at the end. You can finish strong. You can punch it in. We can take this thing home. What are you doing? We can very quickly become armchair quarterbacks, ridiculing and mocking David with incredulity. What are you doing? But I think we need to look away from David. I think we need to look away from David and look toward the Lord and ask the same question. Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you up to? You know, it's the same words, right? But it's a very different question with a very different audience. God, what are you doing? And 2 Samuel tells us, reveals to us that God is doing what he always does. He's pouring out grace and mercy upon his people. You see, what we see tonight is that the Lord is gracious in human senselessness to provide a way for human sinlessness. God is gracious in human senselessness to provide a way toward human sinlessness. And we see that tonight through two ways, or two things. The first being David's senseless census. I confess that's from Dale Ralph Davis. I'm not clever enough to come up with that one. But the second thing we will see is that God shows us his grace through a sinless consensus. We see that God is working even through both the sin of His people and the actions or the repentance of His people in light of that sin. So let's first see David's senseless census. Well, before we get into things, the astute student of Scripture will note that this is a very difficult passage in the interpretation of the Bible. You see, 2 Chronicles chapter 21 details this same story, but it changes the wording a bit. In 2 Chronicles 21, we're told, rather than as we are here at the beginning of this chapter, that the Lord was angry against Israel and He incited David. 2 Chronicles tells us that Satan incited Israel. Now, that's not the only problem with this passage, but you can imagine why that would be a great difficulty. And I confess to you, friends, this evening, I don't have a great answer for you. Because I consulted about a dozen commentaries and I got about two dozen explanations. This is a very, very difficult passage to understand in that way and to sort of relieve that tension. And so I just want to tell you tonight, friends, that the text is not very clear why God is angry toward Israel, nor is it very clear as to the very specifics as to what happened. But here's the thing. I don't think it needs to be. I think some of these questions are good questions, and I'd invite you to come talk to me or Pastor Sean about the questions you may have that arise out of that. But tonight, I think it's enough for us to assume that there is nothing wrong with the text to see what the text is really trying to teach us. So let's do that. Let's look specifically at what happens. Well, again, the Lord is angry against Israel. We're not sure why. I don't think it would take much reasoning on our part to understand that He is. This happens over and over and over again throughout the story of Israel. And we see that David is incited against them by taking this census. Now, we're not told why that's a sin either. You know, earlier in the Scriptures, basically the book of Numbers is a census, right? There are laws about how to take a census and how you ought to do that and who should be counted and who shouldn't. And these sorts of questions are clarified through that. And yet what comes stingingly clear through this story is really encapsulated, I think, by the words of Joab in verse 3. At the end of verse 3, he says, "Why does my Lord the King delight in this thing?" I can't tell you specifically why this was wrong. I can't tell you specifically why David did this thing. But what I can tell you is that the text says it was. And even Joab, who's not the most righteous guy in Israel, even he knew it and questioned it. Friends, I think that teaches us a valuable lesson about our sin, doesn't it? That our sin is not rational. It's not always understandable. It's not always easy for us. It's not always possible for us to explain why something we do is sinful. It's not really something that the human mind can grasp. And this is because of what theologians have called the noetic effects of sin. That sin doesn't just affect how we view the world. It doesn't just affect how we feel or what we do. It also negatively affects our intellect. How we think and how we reason. Sin isn't rational to us because sin has affected our reason. And so in this way, it has shown itself to be a crafty enemy, hiding its own tracks. And so what we ought to learn here from this passage then, through the unspecificity of David's sin, of Israel's sin, the question marks that we all have, I think what we ought to take away from this is this, that it is more important to understand that something is sinful than why it is sinful. It is more important to understand that what we do is wrong than asking God why what we're doing is wrong. And in fact, I think David's response shows this, doesn't he? David knows what he did was wrong. He doesn't articulate it. He doesn't say why. He doesn't do anything except by the time the numbers come back to him, look at verse 10, David's heart struck him. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly. Now, I think there's some encouragement here. That while sin has affected our reason, while sin has affected our intellect, notice that David doesn't wait for a prophet to come tell him what he did was wrong. You see, David has learned at least one lesson from his encounter with Bathsheba, that he doesn't wait for Gad to come and call him out. That when his conscience tells him what he did was wrong, he immediately proclaims and confesses to his God that what he has done is sin. What he has done is totally wrong. Now, friends, I wonder if this has ever happened to you. I wonder if any of your friends or your family has ever come up to you and said, hey, I need to apologize for something I did to you, for something I said to you. And you say back to them, what? Oh, it's fine. Don't worry about it. I didn't even think twice about it. I don't even think it's wrong. I think we've all done that. I think we've all been on the other side of that too, right? We're the ones trying to confess. Something has pricked our conscience. Something has said what we've done is wrong. And when we go and we try and repent, we try and confess our sins, we're met with that same phrase, right? It's fine. I want you to see in verses 12 through 13 that God does not come back with it's fine. That God knows what David did was wrong because God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And David's conscience tells him the truth that what he did was wrong. And so God gives him three options. He says, you can have 3 years of famine in your land. You can have 3 months of fleeing before your foes in your land, or you can have 3 days of pestilence in the land. And David picks the pestilence. He chooses the 3 days, but did you see why? Look at verse 14. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. David's consequence comes. The Lord allows him to choose his own discipline. And notice that David's repentance, even in the face of consequence, is to cast himself at the mercy of God. That even in the moments of knowing what he did wrong, even in those moments of being given the option of 3 really bad things, David knows, David trusts in his confession that his God will be merciful, that his God will forgive him of his iniquities. And so as we're faced with this great sin of David, as we're faced with the sin of Israel still looming in the background that we still have to deal with at some point later on in this text, I think it's important for us to understand, if nothing else by this point, something very simple. That we do not get to sit in judgment over our own sins. That even if we don't think what we're doing is wrong and we're faced with the proclamation of the Scriptures that it is, we must trust the Scriptures. Because we cannot trust our own judgment. The mind without the power of the Holy Spirit, without Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 4, is darkened. It doesn't understand because sin has so affected our own minds. And so let me encourage you this evening, friends, to trust your conscience, not your gut, but your conscience, which is laid bare before God. And He alone rules over it more than anything or anyone else in this world. Because the reality is our sin is so much deeper and so much more entangled than we like to give it credit for. The reality is sin goes further into the recesses of our own hearts than we think possible. Because even if David's census may have been lawful for him to have taken a census, at the very least, what we know is that the intention of his heart was wicked. And what does he call it? Again, verse 10, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. It's not something to be taken lightly, but even the intentions of our hearts lead to great sin. And so as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all things may be lawful, but not all things are helpful. We might be able to defend our actions by the letter of the law. The census by itself may not have been the problem. But David knew, and you and I know, when we do things with selfish intent, it's wrong. We know the intentions of our hearts when we do things. And so what we need something to come in and to cleanse us in and out. And we know that the one who does that is Jesus Christ. We've been seeing this in the book of Matthew, where Jesus has come in the great Sermon on the Mount, and he has explained this again and again and again in his earthly ministry, that you need to be both righteous in what you do externally and what you think and feel and intend internally as well. And so David's only hope, friends, our only hope, is for a sacrifice. Something to come in and take away both the internal and external problem of sin. And this brings us to the sinless consensus of David. You see, David is cleansed. David chooses his poison, if you will. He chooses his consequence, and it happens. And there, verse 15, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 people. You see the great cost of what David had done. You care so much about numbers. Let me give you another one. You care so much about statistics, David. Let me give you another one. But friends, I want you to note that these 70,000 people, they don't just die for David's sin. I think maybe we can get wrapped up in the details and we can be only focused on David. Again, let's take our focus a little away from David here for a moment. Go back to verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That God is using David's sin. God is using David's sin as a means of punishing and judging Israel as well. And that teaches us something about the God who both cleanses David's sin by going through and by giving him the 3 days of pestilence and pouring out his judgment. He sets something upon the conscience of David that is also rightly upon the consciences of the people of Israel. Something that accomplishes both things. Our God despises sin so much that He is willing and able to use sin sinlessly. That He will pour out His judgment upon it. But then look at verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough. Verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And he said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. You see, it is both true that the sheep of Israel have done something wrong, but that David is a man of integrity and he sees his sin first. Despite the cleansing that the Lord sees or pours out upon David, David finally sees the cost of his own sin. He sees what it costs and it changes him. Such that the Lord can send Gad to David and tell him to build an altar. And so David goes to the threshing floor of Arunna and he says, give it to me. I'm going to pay you for it. And what does Arunna do? He offers it up. Hey, it's yours. And all the wood that you're going to need, it's here. And the sacrifices, they're already here. Just take it. Here's the keys. Go ahead. But notice that Arunna doesn't really understand what's going on here. Look at verse 24. David says to Arunna, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. Why? We'll go back to the words of Arunna. He says, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. All this, O king, Arunna gives to the king. Why? So that David's God, David's Lord, would accept him. Arunna has no idea what's going on. He doesn't have the categories for what's going on because he's a Jebusite and he doesn't worship Yahweh. He thinks this is just a matter of transaction. He thinks that this is just a matter of receipts. He thinks that this is just the exchanging of goods and services. And so he says, you know what? I might even get in the good favor of my king and I'm just going to give it to you. Because for Arunna, it doesn't really matter. But for David, it does. For David, it does. Because he's seen the price. He's seen the price. And he says that this must come at a personal cost to me. It must cost me something. And so David's altar and his sacrifice come at a great personal price. Because it must. Because unlike Arunna, unlike the people of Israel, David is a man of integrity. David is a man who recognizes what he's done and recognizes what must be done to mitigate it. Friends, do you see God's grace here? Do you see the grace of God in revealing to David his sin? All the way back with Bathsheba. All the way back then when Nathan said, you are the man. As difficult and as hard and as awful as the intervening years from then until now, we see the payoff. We see that the grace of God in revealing David's sin is this, that David is willing and able and not incentivized, but desires to do something about it. He desires to trust in the solution God has given him. A solution that doesn't make sense. Go and build an altar and sacrifice. Go and kill an animal. And in the grand scheme of things, this makes no sense, does it? But just as sin has corrupted our mind about sin, it's also corrupted our mind about God. About what is and is not something which works. And so we need to take note, friends, that repentance, true and genuine repentance from our sins, is a trust not only in God's proclamation of our sin, but a trust in His solution. Even when it doesn't make sense to us. Let me give you an example. Every Sunday here at Covenant Reform, you take your bulletin, you can see it from this morning. Right, we confess our sins. And then there's no proclamation. There's no absolution. There's no granting from anybody. There's nothing done except a reading of a scripture. Just the Bible. Just the assurance that God has said in His Word. Not me, not of the pastoral staff, not the elders. That God has said in His own Word that you have been pardoned of your sins. My friends, it is that easy. It is that simple. Even though it doesn't make any sense. Even though it's hard to believe. Even though we may go home and doubt this truth and this reality, it is true that when we read of the scriptures of God's pardon toward us in His grace, we have it. We have His pardon of our sins. Let me show you that David though it doesn't make sense to David, it makes sense to the rest of Israel, doesn't it? At least it will. It'll make perfect sense. Because what you can't tell from this, but if you were to go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, what you would notice is that this plot of land that David buys becomes the spot of the temple in Jerusalem. David has just purchased the Temple Mount that his son might build a bigger altar that will be used continuously until its destruction for the sins of the people of Israel, to obey God himself. But this is set within an even grander thing. If you go back to Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 2, you'll notice that Isaac's almost sacrifice, where did it happen? In the same place. And in the same spot. In the region of Moriah, where David purchases a plot for his altar, for this sin, not just for himself, but for the sins of his people as well. Friends, we need to trust in the Lord, both in his proclamation that what we've done is sinful and in his solution on how it is to be done away with. It doesn't make any sense for the Son of God to come to the world, to die on a cross, not a stone's throw away from this place, for sins he didn't commit. No matter how much I try and wrap my mind around that, no matter how much I think about it, no matter how much, you know, I've got books and books and books down the hall that try and explain this. Friends, at the end of the day, it makes no sense for Jesus to do that. To pay the cost of your sins and my sins. But this is what true repentance is. Trusting not in the senselessness of humanity, but in the sinless God who knows what he's doing and has provided a way for his people. R.C. Sproul, in one of his books, he puts it this way. He calls the sinful actions of humanity the insanity of sin. And sin makes us insane, makes us do crazy things. Makes us do wild things. I mean, come on, go back with me to David and Bathsheba. Can you imagine David murdering a guy? And yet he did, because of his sin. Because sin is more entrenched and more deeply rooted in us than we like to admit. And yeah, David could have entrenched himself in this case, right? He could have defended himself. He could have said, hey, no, censuses are legal. There's laws about it. I didn't do anything wrong. David also could have shaken a finger at God, right? Well, you incited me to do it. It's your fault. You ordain whatsoever comes to pass, God. I didn't do it, you did. You see two very tempting options there, don't you? You see two tempting options that I think we are so quick to take. But instead, I want you to see that Samuel, not just 2 Samuel, not just 2 Samuel 24, 1 and 2 Samuel have been teaching us this reality this whole time. That there is a good king. There is a king who, yes, is imperfect, who has warts, who has sin. He's got all of it. But you know what else he has? He has repentance. He has a love for God. He is the man after God's own heart. And as commentator Bill Arnold will say, David knows he is only the viceroy of Israel. But God, Yahweh, is her true king. And ever since then, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel have given to the people of Israel a longing. Because you go and read 1 Kings. Let me challenge you to do that. Go and read 1 Kings in light of us finishing 2 Samuel. And let's see how much better Israel gets. Doesn't take long for the wheels to fall off, does it? Samuel becomes a beacon of hope for the people of God. It creates in them a longing for another king like David. A king that they need, a king who will actually be effective and bring the people of God back to their God. That he will be a faithful and good man. And this longing is never satisfied in the Old Testament. But you turn to Matthew 1. You know the story. You know the genealogy. You know the name. Jesus Christ is the King that we've been longing for, who has no imperfections, and yet has provided repentance on our behalf, has done something marvelous for us. So, friends, as we conclude our study in 2 Samuel, allow it to do what it did for the people of Israel. Let it produce in you a longing for a great and glorious king. But not a king whose name you don't know. Not some indeterminate, unspecified guy in a long line of Davidic monarchies. Let it produce in you a longing for King Jesus. Because he is coming back for you. Because he paid the price. Let's pray. Almighty God, we confess our sins to you. We have sinned wickedly and greatly in your sight. But we confess that we trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. We trust that he is there even now at your right hand, interceding for us. And that while we may not have all the answers of the text, we may not have all of the answers in our own lives, Lord, we pray that we would trust in your proclamation. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. Lord, we pray we would be found in him. We pray that we would love him and trust him all the days of our life. We ask it in his name. Amen. And friends, let's respond now by singing together hymn number 277, Before the Throne of God Above. Let's stand together and sing.